sometimes fast, sometimes slow. Seems like we're slowing down here at Acts chapter 13. I have one more announcement that Greg forgot. Next Friday, is it next Friday? The 21st, 7 p.m., it's a night of worship called Gratitude at the New Beginnings Fellowship, Christian Fellowship in Brockport. Great pastor, Dave Crespo, great brother, great worship team. He's been a worship leader. I don't know if he's doing the worship or his worship team, but he's great. So if anyone's free Friday night, I'm going to see if I can go. We've been fairly busy, but if you want any information, Tina has the information for that. But New Beginnings Fellowship in Brockport. Acts 13, we'll just jump in here. I'm going to pray and we'll jump right in. Lord, we're grateful, God. You are so good to us, Lord. We're thankful for salvation, for the gift we have in Jesus Christ and how we have your word, Lord, that it leads us, God. It's so important, Lord. And so we give you this morning, Lord, and pray you just bless this time as we get in your word, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Acts chapter 13, the gospel is being spread out. The gospel is going forward, and it's really the model, the pattern that Jesus said would happen. And you can follow that pattern, that it's going to begin in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and it's going to go to the outermost parts of the world. So this church in Antioch is sending the gospel out to the outermost. You know, that bubble, that circle that began there in Jerusalem begins to expand and go out. And then Paul and Barnabas in Antioch, in the church in Antioch, they're going out, bringing the gospel, the good news beyond the borders of Israel. And listen, it's God's heart. The gospel is God's heart. It's his good news. Because we're born in sins. And his heart is to minister good news into our life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. It's a conditional promise. We're going to look at a promise today that's not conditional. But that promise is conditional. It's for whoever believes. It's very simple. But you have to make that step in believing. You know what? Jesus died for your sins. Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world, he would say, but that the world is condemned already. But he came to save it. And so the heart of the gospel, the ministry of the gospel, and Jesus' commission to the disciples in Matthew and in Mark is to make disciples and to preach the gospel. I've got good news for people. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Our destination, apart from Christ, is hell. And so the gospel's going out, and their first stop is in Cyprus. It's Barnabas' hometown, an awful culture, a culture that worshipped Venus. We talked about that, where, you know, I have friends from Russia, and I know in Israel it's the same way. If you're born in Israel or born in Russia, you have a duty. Your duty is to serve in the military for a certain amount of time. And you have to do that. And if you're born on Cyprus and you're part of the worship of Venus and you're a female, guess what your duty is? You're a temple prostitute for a certain amount of time. And so that culture needed to be reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? To set men free. Because apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ, you can't move. You're stuck. Sin is your master, and you can't get away from it. Jesus Christ came to set men free. And so Barnabas, probably excited, hey, first stop, let's bring the gospel to Cyprus. And they bring the gospel there, and the governor gets saved there, and they move up. Out of Cyprus, and they head north to Galatia, Asia Minor, a region in Asia Minor. to bring the gospel, the good news. And Paul continued everywhere he went. He would go to a synagogue, this place that of common ground, and he would preach the word, the place where there's life in the word of God. And Paul's ministry was always to preach the word, to preach the gospel. And he starts in the synagogue here, and the message he preaches is a message he heard 15 years ago from Stephen, and it's what made him so angry as he doesn't respond to the gospel. And that often happens when people hear the message of the gospel and they don't respond and give their hearts to the Lord. Man, a life can take a hard left in a bad way. And that was Paul's life for a while as he wrestled with that message in his heart. He wrestled and wrestled and kicked and kicked and kicked against that message until one day he responded, "Lord, here's my life. Take it." And so that's what Paul's doing. He's preaching the gospel, and he starts in the synagogues. And what the people, the Jews, were doing in the synagogues, you know what they expected? They're anticipating Messiah. And Paul's going to get to that point. He's going to review their history, a brief review of their history that leads up to a certain point. And that's the reality that although you're looking for Messiah, you're looking for help, you're looking for a Savior, that promise, he's already come. He's already here, and you missed him. And so Paul is rehearsing this history to bring the Jews to this place, these guys to this place, that guess what? Jesus already came, and he's here to help you. And that's the gospel. That's the good news. You're looking for help in your life. You're looking for a relief. You're looking for hope. And it only comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so that's the message Paul is preaching. And he goes through their history here. We're going to jump in. Verses 17 down to, I think we left off in verse 23, 24. That's where we're going to jump in. Paul rehearses their history. He begins in Genesis with this call on Abraham and these people. And he ends up in 2 Samuel where David is finally king. He travels hundreds and hundreds of years of history, over 1,000 years of history, to get to this point. And verse 23 says this, "And from this man's seed," that's David, "according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior," that's Jesus. And it would blow people's minds in the synagogue that's everything Paul was saying led to that point. The promise, the seed that came from David, and we're going to look at that. I'm going to talk about that in a second. It's all found in Jesus Christ. And then it says this, and after John had first preached, that's John the Baptist, before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John was finishing his course, he said, "Who do you think I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose shoes I'm not worthy to loose." And then he says, "Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and the rulers, because they did not know him, nor even," listen, this is so important, "nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. And when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and they laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. And he was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings that the promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for their children, and that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" And verse 34 says, "And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, as he has spoken, 'I will give you the sure mercies of David.'" Therefore, he says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. Verse 36 says, for David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, he fell asleep and was buried with his fathers, and he saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that though this man is preached to you, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. That's the only way. And by him, and everyone who believes is justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. And then he sends him a warning. He says, beware therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. And he says, behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. So the promise that God gives David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, David is there, they're in the land, David is king, and David has this vision, this idea, this thought, you know what? I have this wonderful house. I live in a house, but God, his presence, and the tabernacle, it's in a tent. It's so temporary. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to build a house for God, a place for this, a permanent dwelling place for this tabernacle that represented God's presence. And man, David's got all these ideas and good ideas, and he shares with his friend, a prophet, Nathan. Nathan, hey, what do you think? This is what I want to do. I want to build this house for God. I want to make a permanent place for God to dwell. And Nathan was such an important person in David's life. He was a prophet. And Nathan's like, you know what, David? That's a good idea. Why don't you do that? Go do that. And Nathan leaves David's presence, and God says, Nathan, hey, you spoke too soon. That's not anything I want David to do. It's not what I want him to do. But I want you to tell him something. I do have some promises for David. These are non-conditional promises. I'm going to give him a land. I'm going to give him a dynasty, and from his dynasty, from his loins, is going to come the Messiah. There's going to be a king whose kingdom there'll be no end. And so Nathan has to come back and says, you know, David, sorry, pal, it's not for you to do. And we find out in Chronicles it's because he's a man of war, that he was a warrior. And God said, you can't do it, but your son's going to do it, David. But what David does is he finds himself at the feet of God saying, Lord, who am I that you should make these promises to me? That you should promise me all these different things, and that Messiah, this promise, all the way back from Genesis chapter 3, that Messiah is going to come through my loins, from, you know, my lineage. Amazing. And David is so humbled by that and blessed by that. And everyone knew that. Everyone knew that Messiah would be called Son of David, right? You can follow that through the Old Testament and the New Testament. Messiah, the Son of David. And David is so blessed by that, and God keeps his promises. And so Paul, the apostle here, is putting his finger on the point that's who Jesus is. Jesus is the Son of David. He's the promised Messiah who comes at just the right time. That God is a God who keeps his promises, and that you missed him because you weren't looking. You were not looking for him. It says that from this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up Israel, for Israel, a Savior. Amazing. And so what happens here, as you can follow the genealogy of Jesus Christ, you can follow in Matthew, and it goes from, it takes you through the line of Solomon to Joseph. You can follow that genealogy. If you go to Luke's account, it takes you from Nathan, kind of amazing, Nathan. David has a son named Nathan, and through him comes Mary. So So both lines through Solomon and Nathan. And amazing, Nathan has that kind of an impact on David. Isn't that amazing? Because Nathan tells David the cool things. Like, David, that's awesome. You build a house for God. Oh, you know, sorry, David. You know, you can't do that. But God does have some blessings for you. That's kind of an easy message, but not great to tell a king. Maybe, you know, sorry, that's not for you. But how about when you're Nathan and David commits sin? He's lying. He's murdered Uriah. He's committed adultery, taking Uriah's wife. And then Nathan's got to be the guy to say, you know what, David? Guess what, dude? You're in trouble. Who wants to be that guy? Who wants to be the one to tell David, this guy who is a mighty warrior, he's the king, and you got to say, David, you know what? You messed up, bro. What you did was majorly wrong. And it's not good. And you know what David does? David owns it, owns his sin, and confesses it. And guess what? He had to reap the consequences, because that's what happens. You do reap consequences in your life, choices, decisions you make. And David did that. David reaped some of the things he had sown. But it impacted David so much, David said, you know what? I'm going to name my son after this guy. I'm going to call one of my sons Nathan, because I need this guy in my life. This guy was such an impact. Guess what? We all need Nathans. We need people in our life that are brave enough and willing enough to say, you know what? You're wrong there. It's not good. We need to give people space in our life to do that. A little bit of room so someone can be brave enough to say, you know what you're doing is wrong. We need to allow that. We need people like that in our lives. And we were just talking about that this morning, that we need people. And the difference between, you know, I was thinking, and I mentioned it last week, and I don't know if I fully mentioned it. I was talking about, you know, Saul, the first king of Israel, how he started out so great. He was humble. And he was the picture, really, of a king. He was head and shoulders above everyone. The Bible says he's handsome. You know, he was humble, but he was also brave. But the problem with Saul and why he couldn't remain, his trouble was, he never owned his sin. Because David's sin may be as bad or even worse than Saul. But you know what Saul did every time he was confronted with his sin, with an issue? He blamed someone else. It's their problem. When Saul made that sacrifice, he was waiting for Samuel to come and sacrifice so they could go to war. He's getting nervous and time is running out. And he's like, oh my gosh, people are going to start leaving. I'm losing soldiers. They're becoming afraid. I got to do something. And he says, you know what? Samuel's not here, so I'm going to make this sacrifice. And he makes the sacrifice. And no sooner does he make the sacrifice, here comes Samuel. Saul, what are you doing? He's like, dude, the people were about to leave. You're running late. And he basically blames Samuel for what he's done wrong. Basically, Samuel, you know what? If you would be on time, maybe I wouldn't have had to do this. And that doesn't own what he did wrong. And then we looked at it. We talked about it last week, you know, the Amalekites. And what Saul did with the Amalekites is he blamed the people. What are all these sheep doing here? These new pens? And, well, you know, the people wanted to save the best. He never owned his sin. You know what David did when he was confronted, finally confronted? He owned it. He owned what he was doing wrong. He said, you know what? I've sinned. I've sinned against heaven. And in fact, that's what he says first. Sinned against heaven. What I did was wrong in God's eyes. That's important to know. He sinned against people in a big way. Kills Uriah, takes his wife, covers it. And the difference between the two is one wouldn't own their problems, Always blaming you'll never repent if you shove your sin and your failures on other people. It's their fault. It's the house I grew up in. It was dysfunctional. It was this, it was that. You'll never come to Christ. Addictions, all these things, problems people have, if you always blame someone else, you'll never come to Christ. Because you're always a victim. You're always a victim. And what David did is he repented. And God said, he's a man after my own heart. Why? Because he'll do my will. David didn't say that about himself. God said that about him, which is amazing. Amazing if you look at it. Because David was by far not a perfect man. So the encouragement for us is to be like David, because guess what? We all fall short. We all fail. And we all need repentance. We can't blame other people for our actions all the time. You can't do that. And then we come to this guy, John, verse 24. After John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "Who do you think I am?" And then he says this, "I am not he." Why does he say that? Because everyone thinks he is. Because everyone thinks that John is Messiah. That's pretty amazing. That your life, and I think that's what God's called us to be, is a testimony in a way. Listen, people aren't going to think you're Messiah, but they were waiting for Messiah. And John's life reflected that of his Father in heaven so much in doing God's will that they were like, "Are you Messiah? Are you the one?" And as Herod kills John and he hears what Jesus is doing, Herod's like, "Wait a second, is John raised from the dead?" So their lives are so similar. Not that John was perfect, but John lived a life that honored God in such a way that it was a little confusing at the time for people. And that's the way our life should be. People look at your life and, "Who are you? Who are you? Man, you're different. Church is different," or whatever. "This is different." And John had this amazing ministry. Why? Because if you remember his mom and dad, Zacharias and Elizabeth, they couldn't have children. And they're there, and you know what? It didn't stop them from serving the Lord. There's Zacharias. They're both past the age of having children. And Zacharias is there. He's burning incense in the temple. He's not like, "You know what? Heck with this. God didn't give us a baby. That's nuts. You know what? He didn't give me what I wanted. Why should I serve him? My life doesn't look the way I thought it should. Why would I serve God? Why would I give him my life?" Zacharias didn't do that. You know, he's there. Just faithful. And the angel shows up and says, "Hey, Zacharias, God heard your prayers." "What? What prayers?" "I don't get it. You're going to have a son." And you know what his mission would be? His mission would be to be a forerunner of Jesus Christ. And Isaiah, I think it's 55, says he would be a voice crying in the wilderness. And this whole testimony, you know, John doesn't believe and he can't speak. The whole time when his wife is pregnant. And, you know, they have this son, John. Imagine John's bedtime stories. You know, "Dad, tell me that story. You know, tell me a story tonight," whatever. Anybody read to their kids at night right before they go to bed or sit on their bed? And, you know, and probably Zacharias is like, "All right, I want to tell you about this guy who was just in the temple serving." "Oh, that story again, Dad? Yeah. It's miraculous. Me and your mom, we couldn't have kids. She went way through menopause and you know, all that cycle that women have, and she couldn't have kids. And guess what? We did." "Oh, man. But you know what God said? You know what the angel told me? He said, you are going to bring the hearts of the children back to the fathers and the hearts of the fathers back to their children. And you are going to bring a nation back to God. You are going to be the forerunner. You're going to be the one that Isaiah spoke of." And he got that story day after day, after week, after month, after year, reminded how he was raised and who he would be. And it says in Luke chapter 3, when the word of the Lord comes to John to tap him on the shoulder and say, hey, it's time for you to walk in your ministry. You know where John was? It says that he was in the wilderness. John was there waiting. He knew who he was supposed to be. He says, you know what? I'm going to wait right here till God taps me on the shoulder. And the word of the Lord comes to John, and he goes out and he performs everything God's called him to be. And he just loves the Lord. He does what God's called him to be, and he finishes his course. John's ministry was 18 months. No recorded miracles. 18-month ministry. And you know what happens to him? Gets his head cut off. That's tough. I'd say that's we don't serve in a country like that where it's typical that you're risking your life to preach the gospel. But John knew that it was. He was confronting people with their sins. He wasn't afraid to tell people the truth. And John finished his course. And that's so important because Paul uses these words two more times. To finish your course. He uses it as he talks about finishing his course to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. He's speaking to these elders in Acts chapter 20. I'm just going to read it. You can turn there with me. Acts chapter 20. We'll get there. It'll be a little while, though. Verse 20 says this, and we'll just read a few verses here. Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders as he circles back to this church that he spent some time with, establishing and raising up elders. Verse 20, it says, I kept back nothing that was helpful, but I proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house. So Paul did it every day. Testifying to the Jews and to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there. Paul doesn't know exactly what's going to happen, but he does know this, verse 33, except the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. It's going to be trouble, but I'm going. Imagine knowing that you're going somewhere that it's not going to be easy. It's actually going to be painful, that you're going to suffer, and you choosing to go there. Like if you drive home today, you might hit a deer. It might come through the window and kick you. You might end up going to the hospital. Like it's awful, but whatever. That might happen to you. If you knew that, you might say, you know what? I'm not going to drive home today. Might take the bus, or I might, you know, Paul's like, no, I'm going to Jerusalem, and I know it's not going to be easy. Now, how does Paul do that? Why would he do that? He says, but none of these things move me. Even though I know it's going to be painful, I don't count my life dear to myself so that I might finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Right, Paul says, I'm going to finish my course. I'm heading to Jerusalem. It doesn't matter if it's going to be painful. I'm going that way, and that doesn't move me. People have been warning me. He's going to get warned again. Man, Paul, it's going to be painful when you get to Jerusalem. Paul says, that doesn't move me. I'm going to finish my course with joy. How do you do that? By not counting your life dear to yourself. That's the trouble with most people. That's what most people have to get over. That's why Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, you need to take up your cross. It's the only way it's going to be, it's the only way it's going to happen and be possible. If you say, Lord, here I come. I got this cross. You carried one, Jesus, and you died. And Jesus said, If you want to finish your course, you have to do that. And you can actually have joy in doing that, Paul's saying. Paul's like, I have joy finishing my course. It's not just I'm enduring it. Paul has joy. Why? Because he was a dead man going to Jerusalem. He's like, Lord, your will. Oh, this is exciting. I don't know what's going to happen. It can be a hard thing to head in that direction. Not knowing, adversity, pain, trouble. That's why Jesus said, to do that, you have to take up your cross. You can't be just whatever your will is. God, what's your will? And then Paul will tell Timothy, I finished my course. Finished. It's over. Finished my course. And so John finishes his course. But he says, listen, I'm not the one. I'm not he. There comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to loose. He's speaking of Jesus. And then Paul in verse 26 appeals to the Jews that should be so familiar with the scriptures. It says, men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham and to those who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. God sent you his word. And then he says, for those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, it says, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning them. He's saying, listen, you guys missed it because you go to church every week. You go to church every week, but you're not listening, right? And there's two problems with church. At least two, probably way more than two, but there's at least two problems that were going on in that day that can happen today. The first problem is, number one, you can think church is optional. It never was for the early church. Church isn't optional. Church was God's design. That's why the early church met. It says they met daily. And they got in the Word of God. They prayed. They fellowshipped, and they had communion, took communion. Communion, just a reminder. You take it to celebrate the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a symbol. You take communion, it reminds you of something that happened 2,000 years ago, that you're saved, that Jesus died for your sins. And we do it as just a reminder. That's what Jesus said to do. And the early church, they gathered every day. These people that walked with Jesus every day, saw the miracles that it was important for them to do. And then Paul, as he travels, you see him setting up churches, establishing leadership. Church was not optional. And then the other problem is church is just religion, religious hypocrisy. And that's what was going on in Jesus' day. It was just religious hypocrisy. Nobody knew the word or cared what it said. They were looking for Messiah, but they weren't really looking because they totally missed him. And then when he came, they fulfilled Psalm 53, Psalm 22. Why? Because they killed him. Those scriptures in detail describe crucifixion. Which is amazing that they crucified Jesus, because that wasn't a form of Jewish capital punishment. That was Roman. And when it was written in Isaiah and the Psalms, it hadn't even been invented yet. But they said, the prophecy is that Messiah would die. He would be cut off for your sins and mine. Daniel says that. The Jews, their method of capital punishment, we saw it in Acts chapter 7. What did they do? They stoned Stephen. They didn't care that they weren't allowed to. They just sent Uncle Guido down there and said, you're going to kill this guy. And they do it to Paul. The Jews do it again. We'll read it in Acts chapter 16 or 15, that Paul gets killed by stoning by the Jews. So they did it. But to kill Jesus, to fulfill the prophecy, guess what? He's crucified. It's not a Jewish form of capital punishment. But to fulfill the word of God, guess what? It has to go that way. And that's what Paul is saying, that's what you did. That you, verse 27, that you have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death, this Roman governor. And when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, whipped, beaten, scourged, falsely accused, he didn't open his mouth. It says they took him down from the tree and they laid him in a tomb. He didn't stay there. Verse 30 says, God raised him from the dead. And he was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. Corinthians says that over 500 people saw Jesus. That's a witness. The apostles and the women, and over 500 witnessed of the resurrection. And he was seen for many days. And we fast forward to some of these prophecies. We're going to end right here. It says this in verse 36, David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, he fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. It's the only way. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. There's no forgiveness outside of Jesus Christ. And by him, everyone who believes is justified. And that means you're just, it's just as if you never sinned. From all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Galatians, Paul said in Galatians that the law is a schoolmaster. It's a teacher to lead you to Christ, that it points you to Jesus Christ, because you can't keep the law. He says, beware, therefore, lest that has been spoken by the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. That's the only other option. It's perishing outside of Christ. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, the one were to declare it to you. The option, the conditional promise, is for whosoever believes. For whosoever. God so loved the world for whosoever. And listen, things can get pretty bad for a person. You can be a Paul the Apostle where you actually literally were killing Christians with that message of the gospel. Paul was a whosoever. Paul called himself the chief of sinners. I'm the worst. I consider myself the worst, having done the worst. And so God keeps his promises. He loves us, and his desire and design for you and I is to finish our course. And he wants us to finish our course. We can do it with joy. We can get to the end with joy. So we'll pick up here in verse 42 next week. See what Paul will preach, another message in that synagogue. But Lord, we just love you so much, God. We're thankful for your love and your word, Lord, and the truth of it, the reality of it, Lord. We're thankful, God, that you save us in spite of us, Lord. That we fail, we fall, we'll never be good enough. We're never going to be good enough to bridge that gap that separates sinful man with a holy God. The only one that can do that is Jesus Christ, who would die and pay the price, die in our place, who came in the form of a man so you could die a sinner's death, have your beard plucked out and be whipped, scourged. We're thankful for that, God. We love you. We just want to give you our lives. We want to respond to that, Lord. We want to walk this life in joy. Finish our course, God. You've got a will and a purpose for each and every one of us, Lord. You want to bring joy into our life, purpose into our life. that we consider you, Lord, and others more important than us. That brings joy to us. That's how we were created. So we give you our life, Lord. We love you in your name. Amen.